Thank you, Rochelle. As she said, the invitation we have before us this morning is to speak Jesus, to speak the name of Jesus over all of the tender, complex, pain-filled places of life. How do we do this? How do we make that a reality in the challenging, complicated world that we share today? What are the steps in that process? What does it mean to speak Jesus and the peace of Christ over all things? What we have been on a journey together to do over the past few weeks, week three now, is walk through a passage from the Apostle Paul, Galatians 5, where he actually offers us some hints, some clues, some commands, in fact, on how to do this very thing. Paul provides a roadmap to us from the Galatian church over 2,000 years ago, and those words and the invitation to speak Jesus are as relevant today as they were when Paul wrote these. Listen to what he says to the church in Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying one another. This is God's word to us. And over the past 2 weeks, we looked at love and we looked at joy, and today we turn our attention to this invitation to peace. So let's pray together one more time before we study God's word. Lord Jesus, thank you for the people gathered in this room and those online, for the people who love you gathering in their own churches and their own places all over the world. Lord, we are grateful to be your children this morning, to have had the opportunity and the privilege to pray your prayers and sing your songs. And Lord, open our minds and our hearts now as we turn our attention to your word. Teach us something new. Shape us and change us. Transform us in the way you would have us to go. In Jesus' name, everyone together said, amen. Well, when we do get to a conversation with a word that we're so familiar with, like the word peace, there's a lot of different layers and nuances into how we define it. Peace, when we talk about it geopolitically or maybe as it occurs in our dominant culture today, it's often known more as an absence of something than a presence. We might define peace by what it is not. We might say that it is an absence of war or terror or violence. When people today demand peace, or they pray for peace, or they protest for peace, they're asking for a ceasefire or a truce or an end to military action. We see these words used all the time in so many spots of crisis and war all over the world today. The UN and other global agencies send peacekeeping missions with the hope to end violence and aggression. We might also use the word peace in a personal sense. Many of us would agree that a peace of mind is a good thing. We might define it as freedom from worry or from anxiety or freedom from fear. You might say you have peace of mind when your relational life or your professional life are going well. If you're a student and your grades are good and your parents aren't on your back about something, you might say you have peace of mind. Parents with little kids might comment that all they need is a little peace and quiet, which is hard to come by at some life stages. With older children, we might say that we feel like we can only be at peace when we know exactly where our kids are, who they're with, and if they're gonna make it home by curfew. We say we can't fall asleep or have peace until we know they're all home. These are all good definitions. There is nothing wrong with any one of these definitions, but when we come to Scripture and we see a word like peace, we have to say to ourselves, okay, is this what Paul is talking about? Is this what God had given Paul to say? And again, these are good definitions, but it's not exactly what Paul is talking about in this passage, although there are some shades of these definitions in that place. So what does Scripture say peace is? It's a dominant theme. It's a dominant topic throughout the Bible. Scripture references peace over 300 times. The letters of the New Testament often begin with the greeting, "Grace and peace to you." And when we baptized our friends at our earliest service today, what we do when we baptize is we offer a blessing to them, which ends with the phrase, "Lord, grant you peace." And so peace is a dominant theme in Scripture. We talk in Scripture about peace with God. One way that peace is presented in the Bible is the reality that Jesus made peace possible with God through his sacrifice on the cross. In fact, the arc of Scripture is God's pursuit of unity and peace with us. If we remember back to Genesis, we entered into conflict and war with God himself. And because of Jesus, we can have peace. We can commune again with God. In another of Paul's letters to a church in Ephesus, he actually talks about this kind of peace, this reconciling act of God that allows us to have peace. He writes, "He," which is Jesus, "came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to you who were near. Through him, we have access to the Father by one Spirit. We are reconciled to God." There is peace that comes with our connection with God, peace with God. There is also a sense of peace that can happen in our lives that comes from knowing God, from knowing that the peace with God is possible. Because even though we are reconciled to God and we can commune with God, as we know, we are still flawed human beings. We live in an unpredictable world filled with deep pain and the sort of chaos that understandably makes us anxious. It gives rise to worry and to fear. So God not only made peace with God possible, but we can have a sense of peace in our lives that comes from knowing God. Biblical peace is not the removal of hardship and chaos, much as we wish that could be the case. It is the promise of God to be present with us in hardship and chaos. In John 14, Jesus is entering the end of his life. And he's tried to explain this to his disciples, and they don't quite understand what is happening, but they finally have a sense that something is shifting, that the shadow of his pending death is beginning to settle over them. And as Jesus begins to explain to them that he's going to leave, they ask the appropriate questions. "Where are you going? What will we do without you?" And he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, so believe also in me," he says to them. You have that reality of your faith. And then he writes, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." So we have all of these different shades of what this word peace can mean, whether an absence from fear or worry or war and terror or peace with God or peace from God. Are any of these what Paul is talking about? When we get to Galatians 5, the answer is yes. And also, no, they don't give the complete picture. They give part of the picture. And Paul, in our conversation for today, is going to unpack for us another layer of peace and another nuance to the definition. It's not to throw the other ones away, but it's to expand the conversation. It's the invitation to be at peace with one another. We can soak up the goodness of God all day long, but if we cannot translate that to peace with one another, we don't fully understand then the gift that we've received. Now, it helps to go back just a little bit as a reminder that in our passage for today, Paul is writing to a young church. The Galatian church is new, as all of the New Testament churches were, and it is filled with tension. The worshipers in the Galatian church are split into two factions. One side are worshipers and people in the congregation who've come to faith from Judaism. And they're used to a religious faith and a tradition that has a lot of rules and structure. So understandably, they want to bring some of that with them into their experience in the Galatian church. And on the other side, we have folks who've grown up without any of that. They feel unencumbered, and they look at the rules and go, why so many rules? We have been saved. We have freedom in Christ. Let's eat, drink, and be merry. Let's have some fun. And in the middle is the reality of what the Galatian church is actually called to do together. But they are at odds with one another. The folks over here are looking at the rule followers and are like, how can you possibly add all those rules to Jesus? And the folks on the other end are like, how can you possibly just run around as you are? And they're fighting with each other. There is tension, and it is not only happening in the Galatian church. If you read the letters in the New Testament, you find that tension within New Testament churches happens a lot. And so the New Testament churches are trying to discern, what exactly does it mean to follow Jesus? Who's right, Paul? Which one of us are right? What list of rules or not rules is the list by which God wants us to live? What group of people, which theological position, Paul, best represents God? Obviously a conversation from 2,000 years ago, but it makes sense for us today, does it not? Have we figured this out yet? Nope. Whoever said that in the front row, that was a very good nope. Thank you. So Paul is as adamant that we have peace with others as he is that we understand all the different shades of peace that we are talking about when we get to this passage for today. Paul, in many ways, functions a little bit like a referee. He's not exactly kind when he rebukes the churches. He says necessary and strong and true things, but it's like he's a referee standing in the middle of a field. Everybody's trying to play the game, and he is blowing the whistle, trying to redirect everybody. It's chaotic in the early church, and people are angry. I don't know if you have children that play youth sports, but referees do not have an easy job. And when they're little, maybe 5 years old, running up and down the soccer field, it's mostly cute little legs and big, bright hearts trying to play a game. And every now and then there's a parent that you're like, ooh, that guy or gal better back off a little bit. They're a little too intense. And fast forward, I have kids that play high school sports. And at our last hockey game, there was a full-on fight. The police came, parents are screaming at each other, kids are piling onto each other, and what is happening? The referee is in the middle trying to figure all this out. They do not get paid enough to sort all of that out. And Paul is sort of has this whistle and this referee sort of posture, and he's got to go to all of these churches, and he's got to write these letters, and he's got to be like, you guys, stop fighting with each other. We are all playing the same game. And then he has to go through what we need to do to work this out, which is why he lists the fruit of the Spirit. What sort of character do you need to carry when you engage with the world and when you as Christians engage with one another? The older the kids get, the more intense the arguments get. And the older Christianity gets, the more time, thousands of years to be exact, we've had to build our arguments and our cases against other people who believe in the same God that we do. Paul is inviting us to consider how we interact with the world, which we'll get to in a minute, but how we interact with other Christians. So it makes sense, though, that we would get frustrated when we find somebody who believes in the same God that we claim to believe, but who does their life completely differently. And there are conversations in Christian circles and certainly on social media. It is stunning how angry we are at other people who are in the same faith. But faith is the most important thing to us. If we believe that God loves us and redeemed us the way we claim we do, of course that is going to be the thing that upsets us. How does that person over there believe in the same God and act that way when I love God and I live over here and I act this way? And if we are not careful, in Christian circles, I see people all the time online daring to actually question the salvation of somebody else. Are they even saved with those beliefs and those practices? We are passionate because we love our God. So I understand how it happens. But Paul is asking us to figure out how to exist together and exhibit the sort of character that pulls dramatically different groups of people together. For Paul, he has the Jewish community and the Gentile community together in the same church. Two groups of people who outside of a church would not have respect for one another, would not engage with one another, would not want to listen or learn the way the other one does. And yet here they are coming together in the church in Galatia. At this time in Roman history, you're going to have in the New Testament churches, you're going to have slaves and free people. You're going to have men and women, young and old, educated and uneducated, resourced people and unresourced people. You're going to have people who are official citizens of the Roman Empire, which gives you a whole list of rights that others who are non-citizens would have. And all of these people are together in the same place. And there is no template the way we receive templates today, 2,000 years later. There's the Old Testament and Scripture, to be sure, but they're trying to figure out, what does fellowship look like? How do we pray? Who gets to lead? How do we live our lives together? How do we divide up the resources? How do we give to those who have need? And they cannot agree exactly on how to do it. They're establishing the guiding theologies, many of which we live by today. These are people who know people who know people who knew Jesus firsthand, or know people who know people who were the scribes that wrote down the Sermon on the Mount or whatever it is firsthand. And here we are, following in the same footsteps of them, still unable to sort out the tension that the American church carries today. And our representation to the world is often one of internal hostility and strife. So many people watching Christians in America today just are like, oof, you guys go fight about that over here. We gotta figure out how to do this other thing in the world. And to be clear, orthodoxy is important. I am not for any reason suggesting we just make up whatever we feel like doing and call that ours and walk away. Orthodoxy is important. But often in our culture, we have weaponized God's words against one another, using them for things they were never meant to be used for. James 4:12 says, "Who are you to judge your neighbor?" Who are you to judge your neighbor? And this sort of rift in the American church is the rift that Paul is talking about in the first century church. And it's part of why there are over 200 significant Christian denominations in the United States alone and an estimated 30 to 40,000 Christian denominations around the world today. Because often every time somebody doesn't get along with one another, we pack up, we declare the other ones heretics or unsaved, and we start over somewhere else. And so before we can go and bring peace to the world, I think for our church in this country, we need to learn how to understand and be at peace with one another. Barbara Brown Taylor speaks out loud in her writing about what many of us already think. It's much easier to love humanity in general than to love specific human beings. Does anybody else have that problem? I know I certainly do. As we look around, we're like, yes, love everybody. Jesus says love everybody. And then you encounter somebody, you're like, ooh, that person's hard. Maybe I'll try it next week. This is hard. When you actually get down to looking at the specific people, sometimes we're like, ooh, I think I'm gonna stay home. That's hard work. Taylor writes this. She says, love is hard. Justice and peace cost more than we have budgeted for them. Respect the dignity of every human being? ? I will, she says, with God's help. Just please don't tell me how they vote. Am I preaching, right? Paul writes this, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Notice it does not say agree with everyone. Live at peace with them. I've had to learn this. I am hot-headed And I come out with my fists ready to go. If you want to talk ideology, politics, whatever, ask anybody in my family. We have had words. And I have had to learn how to calm this impulse down. Why? Because what matters most is that we love the Lord and that we see one another as the divine created beings that God created each one of us to be. Paul is suggesting then that fruit, the fruit of the Spirit that is peace, is the outcome of a life guided by God, who sees first God's good work in people, who sees them first as people instead of issues or problems. And that we, as people, no matter where we fall on the spectrums of our time, need to learn how to live at peace with one another. And of course we know enough about God to know it doesn't just end there. Like, let's all have a big group hug here at church and then walk out like the world doesn't need this from us too. Of course it does. Paul is writing to a tangled up church in Galatia, but he's also talking to Christians about the way they live as they start to sort this out with one another. What is our posture then toward the rest of the world? And the Old Testament word for peace that trickles into the New Testament is a word you may have heard before, shalom. It comes from the root shalem, which means whole, complete, safe, finished. Something complex that is in a state of completeness. It means to make complete or restore, to bring benefit or flourishing to others. Jesus in Isaiah is prophesied that he will be the Prince of Peace. So to exhibit peace is to bring fullness to all of our fractured places. And a short inventory of anything in the world right now, any of you who looked at your news feed or your reels this morning, maybe before you came, you know that our communities, our workplaces, our families, our schools, whatever it is, fractured. There's war, there's violence, there's anger, there's arguing factions on both sides. And it feels a bit like when you have a super fragile glass plate that you're trying to put in the shelf, in the cabinet in your kitchen, and it falls to the floor, hits a tile floor, and fractures into a million pieces. We've all dropped things in our kitchen. There's some things, like a coffee mug with a bent or broken handle. You're like, oh, I can glue that together and fix that. And then we've all dropped things that just shatter. And you're like, somebody better get the broom, because there's no way this thing is going to go back together. The call of Christians is to bring peace to those exact situations. Not with naive optimism, but with an honest assessment of a situation that trusts fully that God can put it back together, just like God can put people and communities back together. And you're standing then in the kitchen and you're looking around with someone, you're like, yeah, there's a lot of glass on the floor. And we're probably gonna cut our feet a little bit trying to sweep it up, but let's try to put these pieces all back together. This is the peace that passes all understanding. This is the peace that we are to bring to the places in the world that don't know that kind of peace exists. It is wholeness, it is healing. When Jesus said in John 10 that the thief comes to steal and destroy, to shatter the plates, I have come that you may have life to the full. This is the sort of flourishing and the completeness that we can have even in the midst of broken places as we endeavor together to be people who put life back together. Peace with God, peace from God, peace with one another within the family of Christian faith, and peace then with the world around us that so desperately needs it. This, Paul says, is one of many, but one fruit of the Spirit. There's a wonderful American theologian and author and civil rights activist, Howard Thurman. And if you've not heard his name before, he was born in 1899, right at the end of the century, and some of his work has been the most thoughtful and influential work in the 21st century. He often wrote and spoke to the settings he was in that included the dean of the chapel at Howard University and at Boston University, and he offered commencement addresses and wonderful books and resources. And he often wrote and spoke about what he called the sound of the genuine. And for Thurman, God has placed inside each of us a genuine way of being in the world, a soul that is beloved and unique from God. And that is different for everyone. And we are called to recognize that God sees us with those genuine eyes. That one of the calls we have on our life is to find the sound of the genuine inside of ourselves as it comes to us from God. This is that Psalm 139, I knit you together at the very beginning in your mother's womb, the sound of the genuine. And Thurman writes this, he says, our response to the sound of the genuine in another person then is to ascribe to them the same sense of infinite worth that one holds for oneself. So if we believe that we are genuine in God's eyes, that same is true for every other human being we ever encounter. And Thurman says, when this happens, when we can see the genuine God print inside of everybody else, he says, we are free then to relate to one another at our most basic level, the level at which God created us as human beings. Not as, he writes, good or bad, mean or friendly, prejudiced or altruistic, not by the issues that people define us by, but as human beings. That is the call to see one another. And then he says this. He says, there is in every single one of us that waits and listens for the sound of the genuine in themselves. There is that in us listening. And he says, and then in every other person, there is the call to wait and listen for the sound of the genuine in others. And when these two sounds come together, this is the music that God heard when he said, let us make humanity in his image. What a powerful picture of the invitation we have to see one another as human beings created and beloved by God, who can only be at peace with one another and at peace with the world when we see others as such. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. You will be known when you, known as my people, when you can live this way to one another. And I'm not gonna pretend for a second that I know exactly what that looks like in your life, or that I'm gonna give you three easy ways to accomplish that by next Sunday. But this is the work we are called to do. To stop ourselves, to stop our knee-jerk responses to other people and see them first as storied human beings who are as beloved by God as we are and who are invited by God just as we are to connect with one another and make the kind of music in life together that only God can orchestrate. If it is possible, Paul writes, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Live at peace with everyone. I want to close our time together today with a prayer that I would love the joy of praying over all of us together. Some of you might recognize these words as you begin to hear it. It's often called the Prayer of St. Francis. It's been attributed over the years to St. Francis, who was a 12th century monk. But to be honest, no one's quite sure if St. Francis himself really wrote it. The very first time it appeared was the early 19th century, as the shadow clouds of World War I were gathering. And it appeared anonymously in a French newspaper and spread throughout war-torn Europe and went on over the decades to be embraced throughout World War II and into so much chaos today, both personal chaos and global chaos. And it's a reminder of the invitation that we have as Christians to play a defining role into how the world moves forward on behalf of God himself. And it's interesting if you listen in this prayer of how much of it is different than the world says we should act towards others today. This is a prayer in the way of Jesus. So everybody, close your eyes, take a breath. Maybe I'm the only one that needs to take a breath, but take a breath and listen to these words. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. And when there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console others, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen. I invite you to stand now as we join our hearts together and sing a beautiful hymn from the 1800s that reminds us of the great joy that peace is in our lives.